Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. We have a good number of both. As it happens, your timing is good because I am inviting you on a little trip. Well, a big trip. I would like for you to imagine that we are all going on a big rafting excursion. That may delight some of you more than others. But let's just assume we're all delighted for right now, okay? We are going to travel on Monday to some place in Wyoming or some such thing as that. We're going to get on a boat, and we're going to travel down the river. It's going to be really, really exciting. We're going to get to our destination on Friday, and on Saturday we're going to travel home. That is the itinerary, that is the schedule, and I am told, I am promised, in fact, by the people who are in charge, that that is the schedule we are going to keep. Now, that's an important thing for me because I have to work on Sunday. I have to get back here and preach, and you certainly have to get back here to listen to me preach. So we have to make sure that we're staying on this timetable. And considering that there is very little, if anything, in fact, in which I have some control over with regard to this timetable, that makes me a little bit ill at ease. But I'm told that there's going to be a guide with me in the boat, and the guide is going to help me along and make sure that I stay in the river. Because that's the only thing that's important. Just make sure that you stay in the boat, and the boat stays in the river. And if you will do that, and if you will get into the boat at the head of the river on Tuesday, you will get out of the boat at the end of the excursion, at the end of the story, on Friday afternoon. This is the assurance, the promise that we are given. This river that we are on is called grace. And we are traveling from one place where we are right now to one place where we are going at some point in the future. And if we will maintain this path, if we will stay here, we will, in fact, reach our destination. It has been predestined that such be the case. Or depending on your translation, foreordained. It will happen. And the Bible talks a lot about predestination, especially in Paul's letters. And this is one of those topics that's misunderstood and misapplied by a lot of people, that people who have a misunderstanding can look at the idea of this predestination and take it in directions that God has not intended for us to go. But I am not one who shies away from a teaching of God's Word. If the Bible teaches it, then it must be true. And if it does not accord, in my mind, with something else the Bible teaches, the problem is with me and not with the Bible, and there must be some way of working this out. And such is the case with predestination. I don't preach a whole lot about this in my experience. Maybe that's set to my discredit. But I want to spend a little bit of time here talking with you about predestination here today. And talk about how this is, in fact, a biblical concept, first of all. That predestination is what the Bible teaches. We can get into what it means in a second. But first of all, let's emphasize that it is, in fact, in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 7, and in other places also, this predetermined plan of God is told exists. That God has always had this in mind. There has always been the river trip. There has always been the river. It has always been the plan of God to guide us down this path from one place to the other. Long before you and I were ever alive, before we were ever considering whether or not to take this trip, God was with the people of this world, offering them grace, offering them an opportunity to make their lives right with God. We know this is the case, if Paul's assurance is not enough for us, because of what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament. That there is, in fact, this plan of God laid out for us in parts. It's not generally given to us as a whole, but in little pieces, little droplets, as it were, throughout the biblical record. Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 18, where Isaac has just been offered, or was about to be offered anyway, by his father. And God stops Abraham's hand. "Now I know," he says, "and it is through this child that all these great promises that I've given you are in fact going to be accomplished, including and particularly in verse number 18, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him." The seed promise, as we sometimes say. And this, of course, reached its greatest fulfillment when Jesus came into the world to offer salvation to all of mankind. The second psalm discusses this also. The eternal plan, God's ultimate intention of bringing the Savior into the world. The people of the world are going to laugh at it. They're going to think this is funny. But God's going to wind up laughing at him, scoffing at them, verse number 4. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying," in verse number 6, "but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This is an accomplished reality in the mind of God. It's told to us 1,000 years or so before it was ever accomplished. But in the mind of God, it's already accomplished. This has been done. This is how Daniel can speak with such authority through the power of God in chapter 2, verse number 44, after having seen this, or revealed rather, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this great image, the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, etc. "And in the days of these kings," these Roman kings, toward the bottom of the statue, "this kingdom is going to be established as the greatest of all kingdoms, and it's going to put to death all these kingdoms and stand forever." This is the promise that God gave back in the days of Abraham, or days of Daniel, almost 600 years before the culmination of all these events. God knew that it was going to happen. Nothing that you or I or the people of the first century or any other humans could possibly do was going to alter this. God's plan was predetermined. And the need for the plan was also predetermined to a certain degree. We'll talk about free will as we go along. We'll talk about that. But there is a very real sense in which sin is a predetermined reality. We knew, or God knew, from the beginning, I'm persuaded he knew before Adam and Eve ever existed, that there would be sin, that there would be a fall. That's why the apostles, Peter and John, are speaking there in Acts chapter 3. And verse number 18, after having emphasized the death of Jesus, he knows that they acted in ignorance, verse number 18 says. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus revealed." Part of the plan was always that the Christ was going to suffer. Not every passage talks about that, but some do. Isaiah 53 is maybe the most obvious example of this. It was part of the plan that sinful people would do sinful things to a righteous and holy servant of God. And such happened. This was known from the beginning. Again, in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse number 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand," that is God's hand, "and your purpose predestined to occur." Now that may sound like it's letting Herod and Pilate and the rest of them off the hook, because they were only doing what God knew they were going to do. They're only doing ultimately what God wanted them to do, in a sense. And again, free will is a tricky kind of thing. But the point that he's getting at here is, God knew ahead of time that these sinful people were going to do sinful things. That's why he knew ahead of time that a Savior was going to have to come to the earth. The prophecy that God gives in numerous places is again proof that God is aware of the pre-existence, if you will, of sin. That sin is existing in history before it ever transpires. Pharaoh is an example of this in Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 21. And we've scratched our heads over this over the years, right? Why is it that God sends Moses to preach to Pharaoh when he knows good and well that Pharaoh is not going to respond? That he is going to, as the text says elsewhere, harden his heart against the gospel. Well, I don't have a full and complete answer to that, other than simply to say, this is all part of God's plan. God knows who Pharaoh is. God knows how Pharaoh is going to respond to various stimuli. And so he puts oars in the water and allows things to transpire as they transpire. God knows ahead of time that sinful people are going to exist and that they're going to do sinful things. Now, again, as I touched on before, that doesn't mean Pharaoh is not accountable. Doesn't mean that Pilate is not accountable. Doesn't mean you or I aren't accountable. There is still such a thing as free will. We get to choose who our master is going to be. Now, if God knows about this choice ahead of time, that doesn't mean we don't have a choice. And exactly how much God knows and how he knows it, that's something that's beyond my pay grade. But regardless of whatever he knows or does not know, that does not negate the clear teachings of the text. Joshua told his people, chapter 24, verse 15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." That necessarily implies that you have a choice. Why would God tell us in this passage and many, many others that we're supposed to make a choice for good or for evil if, in fact, we don't have a choice between good and evil? Yes, there is a predetermined path that God is taking mankind down. But that does not mean that individual human beings like you and me don't get to choose which path we take. We get to choose our own behavior. I mentioned Pharaoh before. Chapter 4, verse 14 talks about how he's going to harden his heart. He has the power to act as he wants to act. And that he's going to exercise that power. Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 30, in verse number 19 and 20, that they're going to go into this great new land. And he puts before them a choice. It seems like a kind of a silly choice, but he gives it to them nevertheless. Choose between life and death. This is what life looks like. This is what death looks like. If you do as God says, if you keep all of his commandments, you'll receive all these blessings that he offers to you. You will have life. That's a good thing. And if you don't do that, if you reject his will, if you go in your own way, as your fathers did in the wilderness, then you will die. That's a bad thing. So choose life, he says. As obvious as that may be, it's still a choice that you and I have to make. And the fact that we have to make it is emphasized by the fact that so many people who are perfectly aware of this choice choose death anyway. Why do they do that? Because their brain didn't work right? Because they were somehow incapable of doing the right thing? Could a God who knows no respect of persons possibly put us in a position like that? I don't believe so. As difficult as this may be for me to wrap my little mind around, I think it's basically just a matter of God has chosen a path for us. I usually say when you see predestination happen in the Bible, think plan. This is God's plan for us. It's what he wants to accomplish in us. It's what he's always wanted to accomplish in us. But you get to choose whether or not to get in the boat. You get to choose whether or not to get in the river. That's up to you. So let's talk about what predestination looks like. We are predestined in the first place toward adoption. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In other places, the word adoption appears prominently here in the book of Ephesians. The idea of being not born into God's family, but accepted into God's family. This is a logical transition that the Jews had difficulty with because they were used to being born into a special relationship with God. But even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesies about this, that there's going to come a time when everyone is going to be able to know the Lord. Everyone who is a part of this kingdom is going to already know the Lord. Because that's how you get into the kingdom in the first place. You are adopted by God's choice. You are predestined for this. But you have to choose to be adopted. Now, that may seem a little silly. I don't know if you've ever seen Annie, or if you have been to the rescue shelter and seen the puppy dogs and kitty cats and such that are waiting to be adopted, right? And then somebody shows up and they want to adopt them and they say, no thanks. I'll stay an orphan, thank you very much. No, that's not the case. generally speaking, those who have no family, have no home, who are offered adoption, they take the adoption. In fact, it's really kind of ridiculous to think of anything otherwise. And so therefore, the idea of refusing God's adoption seems equally ridiculous, and it is equally ridiculous, in fact. But it does happen. Galatians chapter 3, and verse number 26 and 27 emphasizes the need for us to choose Jesus, to choose to be sons of God. For you are all faith, all sons of God, verse 26 says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we can turn elsewhere and find that you in fact choose to come to faith. There's a sense, at least, in which you believe because you choose to believe. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him for righteousness. And such has been the case for all those who follow after the faith of Abraham. For all you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's the deliberate application of faith. Why are they baptized into Jesus? Because they believe. And by being baptized, we clothe ourselves with Christ. We receive this adoption because we chose to receive it. This is not something that was forced upon you by your Heavenly Father. It's something that you chose, if you were going to have it at all. The conformity that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse number 28 and 29, this is a predestined part of God's plan again. Those who, well, back up to verse number 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is his eternal purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The foreknown and the foreordained or the predestined, a little bit different concept there. God knew ahead of time, before all this happened, that there were going to be such ones who are going to be saved, who are going to want to be saved. Now he takes these people, and he says, I have a plan for these people. I'm going to predestine them to this plan. They are going to give themselves over to me, and by the time this is over, I will have worked something remarkable in them. And he calls it here being conformed to the image of the Son. The more we stay with God, the more we are partakers of grace, the more the power of Jesus works on us and changes us and reforms us and purifies us and brings us into conformity. We look less and less like the world, and we look more and more like the Savior. But this also, however predestined it may have been, is something that you have to choose to work out in your own life. God may have had a plan for thousands and thousands of years for your salvation, but if you don't choose to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, then what's the point of any of it? Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. Again, a commandment to do something you can't help doing. What sense does that make? Now, this is a commandment for you to do something that is, in fact, unnatural for you. Something that you're going to have to choose to do. For some of you, that may, you know, that a four-day rafting trip might fit into that category. And no, I don't think so. That's not who I am. Well, maybe being pure in heart is not what you are. Or being loyal, or being honest, or being selfless, whatever it happens to be. But we come into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and this plan begins to work on us if we allow it to do so. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. See, the world is trying to make you more and more worldly. That's what's going on out there. What's going on in Jesus is he's trying to undo all of that was done to us by the world and create in us something new, something different, something fresh, something of his creation rather than our own. It is not an easy process. For some of us, it's an extraordinarily difficult process. You may experience a great deal of struggle, a great deal of setbacks, in fact, in your life. But it should be a tremendous source of comfort, as it is to me, to know that when we give ourselves over to this plan, when we acknowledge, yes, I am weak and I am flawed and I make all kinds of mistakes, but I am in the hand of God. And I believe that he can do something with this piece of garbage here. He can work something in this worm of a human being. Something remarkable. It may go slower than I like. It probably will go slower than I would like. But it will work. God has predestined that it is going to take place. And ultimately, of course, the inheritance that is ours. This is predestined too. And this, if the rest of it didn't get us excited, maybe this one will. There is a predestined inheritance for us. We have obtained, verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. What an incredible concept that is. That God has given you an inheritance. Maybe you have an inheritance waiting for you in this life. Maybe you're in your parents' will, your grandparents' will. Maybe you run some kind of charity that is in somebody's will, whatever it happens to be. It should be a source of comfort that someone cared enough about you to provide for your future like this. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. How much better is it then when God gives us this eternal inheritance and it is predestined for us to receive it? What an incredible concept that is. But again, not to beat a dead horse about this, but you're sensing a trend by this point, I'm sure. If you want to inherit, there are certain terms that apply. You can fuss about that if you want to. Just like you can fuss at your grandfather who said that you had to get married before you inherited. You had to turn 25 or you had to graduate from college or whatever it happens to be. You can fuss all you want to. Or you can give thanks that someone cared this much about you and realize that the things that are put in your way between this and your inheritance are in fact good things, that you are blessed in pursuing them. We can be emboldened in the fact that this inheritance is in fact going to be ours. And it's given to us in the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are given any number of things that we are supposed to do, that we are required to do, in fact. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, etc. If these qualities are yours and increasing, notice the word if there, in verse number 8, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are helping you along the way. They're helping this confirmation process, the transformation process. These are aiding you, getting you where God wants you to be, what God has always planned for you to be. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, verse 9, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If these things are in you and increase, be all the more diligent to be certain about his calling. Is that an unreasonable thing for God to ask of us? Is that unfair? Is that mean of him to say, you are my child, and I have this marvelous blessing for you, and it will be yours as long as you remain my child. And by the way, this is what a child of mine is going to do. He's going to do these things. He's going to avoid doing these other things. So pursue these things which are in your best interest, which draw you closer to me. And as long as you do that, you can have this absolute confidence that this eternal inheritance that you only have prefigured in this life, you only have a little taste of, it is going to be given to you in full in due course of time. Surely that is not too much for God to ask of us. So I urge you here this morning, embrace your destiny. Accept what God has planned for you. Embrace it, fulfill it, live it out. You were created to serve God. You are a God-worshipping machine. You were designed that way. You will never do anything as well as you do that. I've seen screwdrivers used to open coconuts. I've seen screwdrivers used as pry bars. as poking it every once in a while as a self-defense tool. And that's all fine as far as that goes. But screwdrivers were designed to drive screws. Specifically designed for that. They will never do anything as well as they do that. You as a human being may accomplish great things. You may cure cancer. You may help little ladies across the street. You may make $1 million. You may get your name on some gigantic building somewhere. But I'll tell you this, you will never do anything as effectively as serve God. Amen. That is what you were born to do. That's what you were created to do. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. This applies to every person. This is the whole duty of man, depending on your translation. They all basically boil down to the same thing. This is who you are. This is who you always were going to be. You were predestined to it. There is no purpose under heaven that you are so perfectly suited for it than this. You know, I'm not as into sports as I used to be, but I've seen comparisons of different athletes' bodies. And I never really thought about it when I was watching Michael Phelps swim. But Michael Phelps is kind of a freak. And I don't mean like he's a really fast swimmer. I mean, he's a freak. You look at him. I saw this comparison. There is Michael Phelps, who's like, 6'2", 6'3", something like that. And there's this Kenyan marathon runner who is half of his size. You know, 6 or 7 inches shorter, whatever. They wear the same pant size. Because the Kenyan is perfect for long distance running with the long, skinny legs. And Michael Phelps is perfect for swim with a big, huge upper body and long, long arms and short legs. And you look at that, at Michael Phelps, and think, that guy's just born to be a swimmer. Or this marathon runner, he was born to run long distances. You may think that you were born to be a doctor or born to be a teacher. Or born to whatever. You were born to be a Christian. You were born to serve God. That is what your purpose is. And not only to be a Christian, but be a good Christian. Be a great Christian. You were created for excellence. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12, we left off the reading in at the Lord's table, verse number 12. If we pick up the reading in verse 12 and read, "Not that I have already obtained it, that is the resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living to that same standard to which we've attained. Keep living like a Christian. Keep doing the things that brought you to Jesus in the first place, that kept you in Jesus in the first place. It's simply inappropriate, counterintuitive, even destructive for you to live your life in Jesus halfway. We're going to say, I'm going to spend all my quality time with regard to physical things, and then I'll show up at church services when I absolutely have to. I'll get up in time for work 5 days a week, and I'll get up in time for Bible class if I feel like it. You know, things of that nature. We are created to excel in these things. Reaching forward to those things that are before. Have you reached Jesus Christ yet? No, why not? Have you quit? Have you decided it's not important? Or are you still striving? Are you still pushing? Are you still reaching forward? It is beneath the dignity of a Christian to settle for anything less than this. I'm fully aware that I care more about the excellence in the lives of people that I preach to than some of the people that I preach to care. And that puzzles me, that upsets me sometimes. Forgive me if I get a little passionate on this subject. But we all, every single one of us, should be eager and desperate, in fact, to do better than we're doing, to prioritize Jesus, to push forward to these excellent things. Not be satisfied with good enough. There is no good enough. And ultimately, you're created for heaven. You have a destiny as the child of God. God is determined to bring you to heaven. More determined than sometimes we are to get there. And what we need to do is, again, live up to our destiny. Accept this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, that's chapter 6 rather, verse number 11. But flee from these things, that is the love of money and such things as that. You man of God. See, because it's not appropriate for a man of God to love money. Or a woman of God either, for that matter. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I don't know how many people were present when you first said Jesus Christ is Lord. I had a few dozen anyway, probably about standard. Maybe it was just you and close family, close friends. But you said that because you believed it. Because you wanted Jesus Christ to reign in your heart and reign in your life. If that is in fact the case, you may or may not have appreciated it at the time, but you appreciate it now because you're reading it in the scripture. This is a fight. This is a battle that we're engaged in. You are going to have to choose to pursue this thing. If you want to get to heaven, that means you're going to have to pursue righteousness. Like it's running away from you sometimes. In this world, sometimes it feels like it is. You chase it down. You find it. You acquire it. You put it to work in your life. If we really, really want to go to heaven, let's live in heaven now. Now, the old joke, Joe's probably told it, most preachers have, about, you know, asking for a show of hands. Everybody ready to go to heaven? You raise your hand. And, you know, most everybody does, and this one fellow doesn't. And you ask him afterward, what's going on? I thought you're getting on the bus right now. You know, it's not quite ready yet. Well, I'm not sure any of us is quite ready yet, in the fullest sense of the word. Maybe that joke isn't appropriate. But I'll tell you this. There is a very real sense in which you can live in heaven while you're here on earth. There are not a whole lot of heavenly things here. We're surrounded by earthly things, but there are a small handful of heavenly things on this earth. We're engaged in one of them right now. Worship, fellowship, prayer, building one another up in the most holy faith. Spiritual activity is heavenly. And I'm persuaded it is prefiguring heavenly things. I'm not sure exactly how literal we're supposed to take these ongoings that are taking place in heaven and these pictures that we see in Revelation and other places. But I have confidence at least enough in this. That we show our commitment to heavenly things by engaging in heavenly things now. We should not be dragged kicking and screaming into reading our Bibles. Into participating in spiritual activity. To worship, to singing songs of praise. This should be the natural extension of people who in their mind have already inherited heaven. It's kind of like like it was at the Hammond's house. You know, the turkey comes out of the oven at was about 11:30 or so. And we're eating around 12:30 or 1. And Hal's in charge of cutting it up, and you know how that goes. You know, we'll cut a little bit, and we'll take a little bit. We'll cut a little bit, and take a little bit. I'm not embarrassed. That's a foretaste. And it's not the same thing as sitting around the table with all your friends and loved ones and family members and eating the meal. But I tell you something, it's pretty good. It's worth doing. So let's do that. Let's partake of heavenly things. If we are in fact heavenly beings, if we are in fact heaven bound, if it is our destiny to do this, then why in the world would we wait for heaven? You know, we say we want to spend eternity with these people here, but we do everything in our power to avoid them in this earth. What purpose does that serve? We need to be God's family here. So we'll be ready to be God's family there. Again, it is your destiny to do that. But it does not mean that you are required to participate. You can miss your destiny if you so choose. I'm not sure why you'd want to, but you can. I'm urging you not to do that. Do what God has always intended for you to do, beginning with confessing Jesus as Lord, beginning with putting Him on in baptism, and continuing with an entire lifetime full of faith-based activity, righteousness pursuit, heaven focus, so that you can be a child of God here in life and be a child of God there in eternity. If we can help you with your spiritual regard, if we can help you into the water of baptism, or in any other way help you draw closer to Jesus Christ, we offer this invitation to you at this time. Would you stand at this time and respond?